Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of God. Amen?
God has been so kind and merciful to me. I am with child. I am so full of joy. But it wasn't always this way. My journey up until now has been one of deep pain and grief. Long time ago, Zacharias and I were married, and he was a godly man, and he even got chosen to be a priest, serving in the temple in Jerusalem, serving the Lord. I was so proud of him. It was such a great honor. And we were very happy. Soon, we wanted to have a child. And we had always trusted in the Lord for his timing about this. And every month would come. And I would be so excited to become with child. But then my heart would break. I wasn't. My heart was broken and my spirit was crushed. And then I began asking the Lord, it's like, "Lord, is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with us? We've always tried to obey your laws and your statutes. What's wrong?" And besides all this pain, I had to deal with those who were gossiping behind my back and saying that I had some hidden sin in my life. That's why I was barren. I was so brokenhearted. But it came time for but God changed all of this. He has done a miracle. I am with child. While Zacharias was burning incense in the temple at Jerusalem, an angel, Gabriel, appeared to him and told him that I would become with child, and told him that we would have a son, and we were to call him John. And when the time of his serving the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple, Zacharias came home, but he couldn't speak. So we handed him a slate, and he wrote out the story of what had happened. And then he wrote, "I didn't believe the angel. But I believed, and soon after that, I became with child, and I was so overjoyed." I was almost giddy, and I felt like a young woman again. And I danced, and I sang, and I praised the Lord in my joy. Finally, the Lord has taken away the disgrace of my life from me. I was so happy. And then one day, my niece Mary appeared at my door. And the moment of her greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. And the angel had told Zacharias that while the baby was in my womb, he would be filled by the Holy Spirit. And then I became filled with the Holy Spirit, and words just started coming, tumbling out of my mouth. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how could it be that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And how blessed is she who believed the fulfillment of what had been told her and prophesied to her by the angel. And then Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began praising the Lord and rejoicing and prophesying. And then Zacharias was filled with the Spirit, and he began speaking, and he became prophesying. We were all in such awe and wonder. And after that, Zacharias couldn't speak again. And Mary stayed another 3 months. We had so much to talk about. We had so much joy, for the long-awaited Messiah is coming. And we would talk about, how was it that the Lord chose Mary to be the father of the Messiah, and what it would be like to raise the Messiah, and what it would be like for the long-awaited Messiah for our people. What would that mean? And I began to wonder, what would my son's role be in preparing the way and preparing our people, Israel, for the coming of the Lord? And we were just in so awe of all these things. We were so happy and so awestruck. And then Mary had to leave, and I hid myself till the time that I was due to give birth. And when that time came that I was to give birth, I was so happy and joyful to hold my baby in my arms. My joy was overflowing. A few days after that, as was a custom for our people, to take our baby, Zacharias and I took him to the priests, and they were going to circumcise him, and they were going to name him. And they said, we are going to name him Zacharias after his father. And I said, no, he will be called John. And they're like, astounded. And they said, well, no one in your family is named John. And then they motioned to Zacharias, and he was trying to speak but couldn't. And so they handed him a slate, and he wrote, his name is John. And all were astounded, and some were even afraid. It's like, what does this mean that God has been so with this child? What does it mean? Who is he going to be? After Mary's visit and John's birth, I began to wonder and realize that even though you're righteous and I was righteous, it didn't keep me from the deep pain and disappointment in my life. But when our Messiah Jesus was soon to be born into this world, my joy was deeper than I had ever imagined.
Thank you to Christy and to Katie, who's not here, and to Val for taking on that challenge of writing their stories and giving us a different perspective of them. It's sometimes good to hear from somebody other than your pastor, isn't it? I mean, I could talk about women. They can be women and allow that to come to life and the realities that were in that. Well, this morning, as we look at Elizabeth in this series on three women and a baby, I want to suggest that what we need to get out of this particular section of Scripture is that joy is often the result of God's interruption. Joy is often the result of God's interruption. We've become accustomed, we've been trained to think of interruptions as bad things, right? I mean, we're going along, doing our thing, doing our plans, and an interruption happens, and how many of us, our first reaction is to get a little frustrated? I was on mission, I was on point, and then all of a sudden, like, oh, something's... And yet, how often, when God creates these interruptions, is it for His glory and His purpose and His intention in our lives, and the need for us to become aware of that? But let's look at Elizabeth, and just you'll notice there's not a whole lot of notes for you to take. Don't get hopeful that that means it's a short sermon. It just means there's a lot in those sections. But first of all, as we look at this, and it's very thing that Val slash Elizabeth alluded to at the end, that is that we need to understand that righteous devotion doesn't negate disappointment. Righteous devotion doesn't negate disappointment. Look back at Luke chapter 1 with me. We're going to go to a few earlier verses. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both," what's it say? Righteous. Say that with me so we get it. "And they were both righteous before God." What were they?
Righteous.
Good. "They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." See, we need to understand this whole righteous devotion, this whole walking blamelessly starts in Elizabeth's genes, if you would. It says that she is of the daughters of Aaron. Even if we step back, Zechariah of the division of Abijah. See, there's this whole spiritual lineage, this spiritual family that this whole story is flowing out of. Her husband, Zechariah, he's a priest. And they drew straws. So they had a rotation through the course of the year to go. And then while they're on their rotation in Jerusalem at the temple, they would draw straws for who would go into the temple. And that particular year, Zechariah got to draw the straw. So he's going in and he's going to burn incense. So holy living is a part of their life. Elizabeth is a daughter of Aaron, the priestly lineage. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see the whole process through. Out of Aaron comes the priesthood. And so think of it this way. Elizabeth's father was a priest, which meant her grandfather was a priest, which meant her great-grandfather was a priest, and her great-great-grandfather, and so on. Putting it in contemporary day and age, Elizabeth is a pastor's daughter and a pastor's wife. If you want to know what that's like, ask Jennifer. So Elizabeth has this whole foundation of religion, and it declares to us that they were both righteous before God. They're walking blamelessly. They're following all the commandments and the statutes. They're practicing faithfully a life of pursuing after God. By the way, that goes far beyond like just church attendance, right? It's not like they pulled out their attendance book and said, "Well, God, we had perfect church attendance. That's got to be worth something, right?" How many of you remember the perfect Sunday school attendance? Anybody get that record? Anybody get that record? Perfect Sunday school? No? Oh, see, we're just a bunch of heathens in here then, I guess. Yeah. No, but you know, sometimes we get down that, but her walking blamelessly, them walking blamelessly and being righteous before God is beyond a surface level spirituality. Now, please understand, this is not saying that Elizabeth was perfect. It's not saying Elizabeth is without sin. What it's casting for us is that she had a deep, righteous devotion to pursue God. And she wasn't going to let the things of the world, the things of her culture, stand in the way of that pursuit. regardless of what other people thought, her heart was sincere in her relationship with God. I think it's important that in verse 6 it says, and they were both righteous before God. Notice what Luke leaves out of that. He doesn't say they were both righteous before other people. They weren't trying to prove themselves to others. They were trying to stay in devotion to God. I wonder, when we look at this story and we see these three women we've been talking about, do you recall Anna? I know that was a couple weeks ago, but you kind of recall Anna? Remember, she was in the temple daily, right? And we explained there also that she probably had a deep devotion to God. It's interesting. I think that both Anna and Elizabeth are stated in one way, shape, form, or another that they had a deep devotion, a deep pursuit of God. I think we can surmise that Mary probably also had a deep devotion of God. The women in the story of Jesus' birth were pursuing God. The context of Jesus' birth includes women who were devoted to following him. Regardless of their societal status, regardless of their significance in their culture, they said, we're going to follow and pursue after God. It poses a question for me when I start to think about these three women and the journeys that each of them had and their pursuit of God and their cultural shaming, if you would. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but their cultural shaming, and yet they were committed to this. And I wonder today, can we become as devoted to God regardless of cultural significance? Can we as individuals become devoted to God in the same fashion that when the culture, even the church culture around us, would shame us and call us names and say things about us, that we're like, no, you know what? I know God's heart and I'm going to pursue God. But we know there's more to Elizabeth's story, right? Luke goes right into it. But they had no child. Imagine once again the deep disappointment, the depression, if you would, the discouragement, the downcasted heart, the sadness. We know it was there because if we advance to verse 25, Elizabeth declares, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among my people. That word reproach can mean shame. It's actually tied to the root. The Greek word is the word for name, okay? And what's interesting, if we recall, is that the name involves the character, the whole person. It's not just Terry, right? By the way, just a side note, that's why they waited 8 days to perform circumcision and to name the child. Because part of that process was usually waiting on God. See, we're in a rush. Man, baby's born. We're thinking about names beforehand. Baby's born. Get the birth certificate. Put the name on it. Boom, there it is. Interesting thing. I still think God works through that stuff. But at that point in time, the cultural practice of the day was to wait 8 days. I wonder if in that 8 days they were given spiritual insight into the kids. Like, I wonder if they're like, dude, he's got a big nose, so let's name him something like with big nose, right? Or man, he's got a really quiet cry. Let's name him something. I'm joking about those physical features, right? But I wonder if they regularly ask, God, what do you want to speak into his or her life even now? What is the truth that you want to speak into them? But going back to Elizabeth, she talks about taking away the reproach. So the whole idea of reproach is that they were smearing her name. People were walking around smearing Elizabeth's name. Elizabeth. Don't name your kid Elizabeth. You see what happens, right? All of these sorts of things are taking place. I wonder if that's why Luke in verse 6 goes, or actually 5 and 6, goes into such depth to establish their righteousness and blamelessness before God. Because Luke is trying to paint this major contrast between who they were and who people were calling them to be. So Luke's over here going, no, let me tell you about the real Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were blameless. They walked in righteousness. They followed the things of God. They pursued God with all their heart. Don't listen to the stories that have been written about them. We know how good media is with the truth anyway, right? So don't listen to the smearing of their names. Listen to the truth of who they are. And so Luke paints this huge picture. But when we look at the story and we understand Elizabeth, we understand the picture of all that's going on, the society, the culture, everything that's transpiring. We need to kick back because this applied to Anna too. I'm going to say it this way. I'm sorry if it comes across harsh. This is not my opinion. This is a cultural thing, okay? But really, at that point in time, women had one job. One job. Make babies. That was the one job. And Elizabeth's not doing it. Think about that, the weight that is on her. She's the pastor's wife. It was well assumed that if you weren't bearing children, there had to be sin somewhere in the context. And yet, Elizabeth is like, God, what is going on here? I am following you. I am pursuing you. I am asking you. I am praying to you. I am worshiping you. You are all of my heart. And yet, I can't have a child. Imagine the level of discouragement and disappointment and maybe even fear. I can't do what Zechariah needs me to do. And we go, well, Zechariah, he was a priest. He was at the temple. He's doing his job. So Zechariah must not be in the wrong. Which means there's only one person to blame in this. Elizabeth. What have you been doing, Elizabeth? Just putting on a show? Just a facade? Making people think that you're really spiritual, but you're not? Here's the reproach that starts to go around. Maybe her priest wasn't good enough for her. So who's she been hooking up with? Who's she been seeing on the side? When Zechariah's gone for a month at a time, who's she been with? No pregnancy leads to there was something wrong with Elizabeth. This is the culture. As a wife, the pressure that was there. I mean, at the very least, she needed to have a child to continue their legacy. By the way, children of that time were your retirement. Children of that time, that's how, as you aged, you survived. You had children to care for you. And now here Elizabeth and Zechariah are looking at the situation where they're not even going to have a retirement plan. She's subjected to public disgrace. She's looked at as just this sinful being now, even though she's the wife of a priest. Isn't it interesting that all three of the women in Jesus' stories are social outcasts? Isn't it? One, her husband dies and she has no children. What's up with her? Elizabeth is old and advanced in years, beyond childbearing years, and so she's not getting pregnant. What's up with her? And then you got this young teenager who apparently just goes off on her own and, you know, gets pregnant. Do you think God's trying to make a point? Think God's trying to speak into the situations and the scenarios? Let me just say, I think it's fair to assume that Elizabeth went through grieving. She went through the depth of sadness. She's journeyed faithfully with God and has no child. Imagine the nights that she and Zechariah cried themselves to sleep. When there was that hope, she was late a day, and then 2 days, and then 3 days, she could this be it? Could I be pregnant now in 4 days? And then she wakes up in the morning. Think of the conversations that her and Zechariah had, the number of times that he tried to embrace her and encourage her over her grief, over their grief. I think she grieved deeply. I think she was deeply saddened by not having kids. But it's interesting because the glimpses that we get is that in the depth of her grieving, she doesn't come across as a cranky person. She doesn't come across as a bitter person. We see nothing of what we know that indicates that she was angry at God or that she was withdrawing from God. Maybe there were moments in time. Maybe there were points along the journey that she's like, Zechariah, I don't know if it's worth it anymore. God's made all these promises to us as a nation. I believe he's made those promises to us as individuals, and it's not happening. I think there were moments of that that Zechariah would come along and be like, dear, we believe God is working. We trust each other. We know the truth about each other. I don't care what other people are saying about you. I know who you are. It's okay. And they go through these times. But here's what we see is that in the midst of this deep sadness and grief, devotion to God is not precluded. Devotion to God is not precluded, and our deep grief and our deep sadness doesn't have to be the defining moment of our life or the defining character of our life. I like what Gary Sitzer says in his book, A Grace Disguised. He said, it is not the experience of loss and grief that becomes the defining moment of our lives. It is how we respond to loss and grief that matters. We will all face loss and grief, but it's not the experience that needs to define us. It's how we respond to it that can define us. Elizabeth was experiencing that. She's facing that. And yet, I think she still held hope. I think she still held hope that God was going to respond. And then we know the story. We didn't read it this morning. Zechariah has a supernatural encounter in the temple. He questions the angel. By the way, it's an interesting contract to read his story and read Mary's story simultaneously. He questions the angel and then is told, well, I just won't let you talk anymore. We see a brief maybe question from Mary, like, how's this going to happen? I mean, I think it's a legitimate question. How's this going to happen? And Gabriel continues to have conversation and she gets to continue talking. There's a whole lot of rabbit trails we could go down with that, but we're not going to. We don't know exactly why Elizabeth hides herself for 5 months. It could have been that because of the shame and now all of a sudden beyond pregnant years, beyond the years of bearing a child, she's pregnant. And so the speculations, it may be that. It was also culturally common for women to withdraw for a series of time in pregnancy just to protect the mother and the child and all that kind of stuff. So it may have simply been cultural relevance. But words must not have spread too quickly because as we read, Mary's notified about this whole thing when Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. So that hiding out must have worked. Must have kept things quiet. But as we come to realize that righteous devotion doesn't negate disappointment, the other thing that we need to realize in Elizabeth's story is that the fullness of joy only comes with Jesus. The fullness of joy only comes with Jesus. Now I think that the moment that John came home and said, hey, honey, are we alone? Is it quiet? Let's go to the bedroom. It's been a long month. And as soon as there's this revelation, the next month, she's late on her period. She's late again. She's later, she's later, she's later. Maybe this has actually happened now. She's pregnant. I'm thinking she probably had a lot of joy. I'm thinking she was pretty ecstatic, right? She was excited about this whole thing, but here's the reality. She can be full of joy, but the fullness of joy is only encountered with Jesus. Let's look at our passage again. Mary gets up, she goes to the hill country, she greets, they entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. I don't know if Zechariah wasn't there or she was just so excited to talk to Elizabeth that she like passed right by him, right? Kids come home, you open the door, hey Selah, where's mom? Like that's the sort of thing. No, our daughter's good about greeting us both, but can you imagine that Mary just kind of comes in and she greets Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think she encountered a next level of joy. I think she encountered a fullness of joy when Jesus showed up on the scene. See, God had revealed this whole thing. When we look at this story, We understand that God's Holy Spirit shows her stuff that she wouldn't have known otherwise. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Nowhere in the story. Nowhere. Zechariah doesn't get it from the angel. The angel isn't like, hey, by the way, let me give you a little secret. Since I shut your mouth for the next several months, let me just give you something to hold on to. You know, the Messiah. No. No. She is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reveals to her who is in Mary. And here's where we go, right? She's talking about, why is it granted for me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. It's the first time a Baptist leaped. Wow, some of you got it. First time, first recording in Scripture. I mean, John's in the womb, things are getting a little tight, right? It's trying to find some space and all this kind of stuff. And Mary shows up and John decides he's gonna start dancing. At that moment in time, he's gonna start dancing because God has so filled him. I wonder what was going on in John's mind. Like the power that he encountered in the presence of Jesus. But let's do a little bit of comparison here, right? Elizabeth's not pregnant. All of a sudden, she's pregnant. We know that there had to be some joy because she says, the reproach is taken away from me. I'd be ecstatic if all of a sudden people stopped smearing my name, like, or if at least I knew the truth of why it was taking place. So she's excited. There's joy. All the years of sadness and grief, she's relieved. But then Jesus shows up on the scene, and there is just a whole different level of joy. The fullness of joy only comes when Jesus is on the scene. Joy from Jesus is transformative. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Keep in mind, David didn't know the person of Jesus, right? This was well before the time of Jesus, but look at what he writes. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but... Okay, let's say it like we mean it, okay? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved, but your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into... I wonder if that's what was going on in John's mind in the womb. I wonder if John was like, hey, Psalm 30, it's in there somewhere. Come on, Mom, start singing Psalm 30. Let's go. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with...
flowers.
Yeah, which is another word in that particular place for joy. Some of our translations say joy. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David understood that in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his suffering, there was one place that joy was ultimately found, and that was in Jesus Christ. In Galatians, we're familiar with it as the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now, this is always fun. There's a deep theological argument that takes place when you come to the fruit of the Spirit. Is it one or is it many? Right? Is it one or is it many? Well, here's the thing. It doesn't matter. Like if I go tell you to eat fruit, am I telling you to eat one fruit or am I telling you to eat many fruit, or does it matter? To my kids, no, we won't go. Is it one or is it many? Here's what I'm gonna say. First, it doesn't matter. Second, if you're a one fruiter, okay, if you're a single fruiter, then here's what's really, really cool about this. If you're a single fruiter and the single fruit is love, then the first evidence of love is joy. Think through it. By the way, when they wrote in Greek their lists, it was done with intentionality, not haphazardly. Listen to that again. In Greek, when they write their lists, Paul didn't sit down and go, let me think about love for a minute. Let me think about, you know, there's patience in there, and there's joy in there, and there's self-control, and there's... And so his list isn't haphazard. Lists in Greek are understood to carry with it a priority order. So if you're a single fruiter, that's my new theological name, okay? If you ever hear anybody else say it, it was mine, okay? If you're a single fruiter, then joy is the most evident possible for love. If you're a multi-fruiter, that just makes you fruitier. It's been one of those weeks, what can I say? If you're a multi-fruiter and you go through the ingredient list, what happens? You start with the number one fruit, which is love. Oh, no, no, no. If you're a multi-fruiter, you start with the number one fruit, which is love, and the second fruit is joy. When we look at our box of ingredients, what do we pay attention to? The order of the ingredients, because the first ingredient that has the most in it is first, and the second and the third. So if you're a single fruiter, then love is experienced first and foremost as joy. And if you're a multi-fruiter, then love has some precedence, but right behind it is joy. Our lives in Christ, when we encounter Christ, when we come to Christ, when we're walking in Christ, the one or two evident, depending on which fruit you abide by, is joy. And yet how ironic it is that people talk about not wanting to be in the church because of the lack of joy. We may live with sadness and grief for days or weeks or maybe even years. And then sometimes Sometimes, like Elizabeth, in the blink of an eye, God performs a miracle and our sadness and our sorrow is gone. But you know, that's not always the case. Sometimes there's no miracle. Sometimes we have to journey with that sadness and grief for the remainder of our life. Our circumstances don't change, but it doesn't mean that they have to define us. It doesn't mean that we can't live in the midst of joy while still grieving and mourning. That's the great thing about Jesus. That's the great thing about scriptures. We see that as a paradox. How do you grieve and mourn and have joy? And yet it's the very nature of God in us. Christ brings about joy. If our hearts are set on something beyond our circumstances, if we're willing to remain devoted to God, to pursuing Him, we will find greater joy in Him than any peaceful circumstances that can be provided for. And let's be honest, as we journey through this Christmas season, we're all walking different journeys. Some of us right now, for the last 3 weeks, have been like, man, I can't wait till Christmas is here. I am full of joy. I know what God's done in me. Some of us are journeying with some sadness and some sorrow and some grief, maybe some pain. Maybe it's something that's just arrived recently. The loss of a loved one in the past year. Something tragic happening in our lives in the past year. For others, this is a routine cycle. Christmases are not easy for everybody. Some of us have lost people, and it's at that Christmas time, maybe they were the most joyful at Christmas, and so now it's hard for us to find joy because they're gone. And it's okay to walk through those things. But I invite us this Christmas, this Advent season, to learn from the life of Elizabeth and allow Jesus to encounter us. Let us set our hearts beyond our circumstances. Let's stay devoted to the Lord. Let's stay faithful to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that if loving surrender will become the norm throughout the whole year, loving surrender to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we will find greater source of joy. Because Jesus is our joy. So how am I allowing Jesus to be my greatest source of joy? In what ways are others encountering the radiating joy? Here's something that's interesting as you're thinking about this. I'm actually going to invite you to not turn and just listen. Because here comes the time of the birth, right? Elizabeth is giving birth. She bears a son. And this is what it says. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. She bears the son, and they're rejoicing. Why? Well, culturally, again, she now has an heir. She has somebody to care for her in Zechariah. All the stuff's going on, so they're rejoicing with her. And then we come to the name thing. And they're like, yeah, here's little baby Zeki. Woo, you know. Baby Zeki, I don't know. You know, and Elizabeth's like, no, stop. He's to be called John. John? Who's John? Sorry, John. But like, who's John? You don't have a John in your family. And she's like, let Zechariah, you know. And Zechariah speaks. Asked for a writing tablet, wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. They're like, no, it should be Zechariah. So they're wondering. That makes sense, right? And immediately his mouth is opened, his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. Now, here's how futile we are. And fear came on all their neighbors. Here they are, they're rejoicing, they're partying. Hey, let me hold baby Zeki, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And they're like, no, his name's gonna be John. No, let's let Zechariah vote on this one, even though Elizabeth should be right. You know, we'll let Zechariah. He says, it's John. All of a sudden his mouth opens. First of all, I wonder if Elizabeth fell over. I wonder if she wrestled with, man, it was peaceful the last 9 months and now I have to hear him again. I don't know the thoughts that went through her mind, right? That's how my mind works. It just wanders that way. Like what all took place? But as soon as his mouth opened and he begins praising God, fear settles on them. They go from rejoicing to fear like that because they missed the point. They missed the person. They missed what was actually taking place as God was interrupting their circumstances and situations. How am I allowing Jesus to be the greatest source of joy in my life? Do I keep running around trying to find things that'll make me happy, that'll make me joyful, that'll fill my soul? Or when I'm drained and when I'm saddened and when I'm discouraged and disappointed, do I go to the source? And in what ways do others encounter my radiating joy? Why is it that people don't want to be in the church because we're not joyful? There's something wrong with that picture. There's something wrong. We should be so radiating that they're like, how can you be so joyful all the time? How can you be so joyful at the loss of a loved one of yours? Because I know they're in a better place. I can grieve their absence, but I can celebrate where they're at. See, true, deep joy becomes radiating to people around us. And that's what we're called to encounter. That is why it's a part of, or is one of, the fruits of the Spirit. Because it's meant to be encountered by others. Let me bless us this morning. Would you bow your heads? Rock family, brothers and sisters in Christ. My prayer is simple. My blessing is simple. May the babe that was born in the manger, the Lord Jesus Christ, be our greatest source of joy. Beyond all of the circumstances of our life, not only through this Christmas season, but for the remainder of our year and the remainder of our life. Would you receive that blessing this morning? Would you receive the blessing that Jesus would be the source of all of our joy, all of our hope, all of our peace? For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.